Father, thank you that you do speak to us, that your words are more precious than anything else in the world. And we pray that you would graciously address us both personally and corporately now. And we ask that you would change our hearts so that we are willing and eager to obey what you say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. Jono is going to come and read, and then Tom will be teaching us.
Okay. The reading today is from Revelation 21:1 to 22:5, and it can be found on page 1250 of the Church Bibles. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To one who conquers, will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which are also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made from a single pearl. and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple was the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever.
Thank you, Jono, for reading. It would be a great help if you kept your Bibles and an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet in front of you. In the Spanish town where Christopher Columbus died, there's a monument to him. And on it, there's a lion destroying one of the words that have been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards thought they'd reached the outer limits of Earth. So their motto was no more beyond. But the lion is tearing away that first word, no. Columbus had proved that there was indeed more beyond. And we saw last week, death is not the end. There is more beyond. Judgment for all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but newness and a marriage for those who are. But what will it be like? Perhaps you've heard of the book 90 Minutes of Heaven, where a guy was medically dead for 90 minutes after a car crash and claims to have seen heaven. But there's no way to tell if he's telling the truth. But here we have the completely reliable words of Jesus to John, written down for us about what heaven will be like. Don't we all want to know what heaven's going to be like? I guess that's why the book 90 Minutes in Heaven was on the New York Times bestseller list and has sold 4 million copies. Well, this week we're focusing on what life will be like in this new creation as we focus in on the holy city. I wonder how you felt when you heard that heaven is like a city. Perhaps like me, in a country bumpkin at heart, you might have been a little disappointed. When we think of a city, our first thought is that it's fairly grim. The sprawl, smog, poverty and overcrowding of a Delhi or Sao Paulo. These cities, like any other gathering of people in this world, are full of sadness, pain, rebellion and loss. But of course, in this new holy city, there'll be no sin, no evil, and no tears. Just look down to verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I wonder if George Bernard Shaw ever read these verses. This is what he said. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. But this afternoon, we're going to see three aspects of this holy city's description. We'll spend most of our time looking at its nature, then its absentees, and its centre. We're going to sketch the picture John gives for us and then think what it means for us. We heard in Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. This sermon is like a guided tour around the holy city, pointing out some notable features and what they mean. So firstly, its nature in verses 1 to 21. And the first thing we see is that it's solid. What I mean by this is that it's physical and real. It's a new earth, not a new ethereal eternity. Did you notice in verses 2 and 10 that this city comes down from heaven to earth? In the Bible, heaven comes to us just as much as we go to heaven. The Christian hope isn't a wishy-washy, pie-in-the-sky sort of hope. It's a real, tangible hope, one worth living and dying for. C.S. Lewis talked about Aslan's country as a new, deeper country where every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more, a place more real and more beautiful than the Narnia before. This city will be more real than this current creation. It's a truth that's emphasized in the New Testament. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the need for new physical resurrection bodies in the new world we will inhabit. Jesus rose physically from the dead, showing that the resurrection hope for believers is physical. Now, I love watching those wildlife documentaries you get on TV with super slow-mo replays of frogs eating flies and so on. But all the amazing things in this world are just pale shadows of what's to come. Those beautiful sunsets, jaw-dropping mountain views, incredible animals in the jungle or sea will be like nothing compared to this new perfect creation, this solid city. It will be absolutely fantastic. So it's a solid city, but also it's a social one. If you're with us last week, we looked at verses 3 and 4 and begun to unpack the marriage imagery there. It's a picture of a restored relationship, so fulfilling, so perfect and so wonderful that there'll be no more mourning, crying or pain. In verse 9, we see that John expects to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that is the church, and instead he sees a city. You see, these verses are descriptions of God's people as the new creation. The city is the church. This is one of the big shocks for me looking at these verses. Often we might see pictures of this city in an illustrated Bible, but John hasn't stopped using picture language. No, John's not so much describing where we're going to live in the future, but what kind of people we will be and what we'll experience. It's symbolic of people, not places. And if we're trusting in Jesus, this is what we will be. As God's people, we'll have a perfect relationship with God and with one another. That's why it's described as a city and not a ranch in the outback or a cottage on the South Downs. Heaven is a community of sinless people totally focused on their God. And that's why church now is so important. In a way, as we gather on a Sunday or at RML, or at youth group, we are closer to the heavenly reality than we realise. Because our relationships with one another now, as Christians, are ones we'll have for all eternity. So just look at the people near you. This isn't rhetorical, this is just look at the people near you. Don't want to look for too long. If we're trusting in Jesus, then these people are people we'll be spending all eternity with. Now, perhaps as you looked around, you began to think that heaven's going to be fairly grotty. But remember, everyone will be perfect. Totally loving, totally selfless, totally like Jesus. And if that's what we're heading for, then we need to start reflecting that future in the way we deal with one another as God's people in this world. So perhaps it might be more helpful to think of this city as a giant family home. It won't be a cold place, but full of warmth and friendship. All that discord that entered creation in Genesis 3 will be a thing of the past. So this city is solid, social, and thirdly, sufficient. Just look down to the second half of verse 6 with me. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We've already seen that there's no mourning, crying, or pain. And now John picks up language from Isaiah 49 and 55 to show there are no more unmet needs. Isaiah pictured free food and drink that was completely satisfying, and it has its fulfillment here. There's no good desire that won't be fulfilled in this city. Now, this doesn't mean that sinful desires will be met, like the Muslim paradise with virgins waiting. No, rather, those good, godly longings that we have now will be met here. In 1555, not far from here, John Bradford was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel, and he said these words shortly before his death. I am assured that though I want here, I have riches there. Though I hunger here, I shall have fullness there. Though I faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall there live in perpetual glory. He understood that there would be no wants or needs in this city. I don't know what you feel you want or need, but isn't it such a great feeling to know there's a time coming when unmet wants and needs will be a thing of the past? These words echo those of Jesus in John 7:37, where he invites anyone who thirsts to come to him and drink. Ultimately, all our good, godly longings will find their fulfillment in him. He's the one who gives this water of life. He will be sufficient for us in this city and should be sufficient for us now. This city will also be splendid, as verses 11 and 18 show. According to Forbes magazine, the most expensive house in the world is the Ambani residence in Mumbai, and it's valued at about $1 billion. The first six floors are just for cars. It has its own health club, gym, and dance studio. At least one swimming pool, a ballroom, a variety of lounges, a 50-seater cinema, three helipads, and 600 full-time staff. Glass and gold chandeliers throughout, a library, and it's decked out with marble. But it doesn't come close to this city, does it? So verse 11. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Or verse 18, the city was pure gold, clear as glass. You may have wondered why John bothers with the long description of the city covered in oddly named precious stones in verses 19 to 21. Well, he's showing that this city is glorious, but there are also echoes of Aaron's breastplate in Exodus 28. Where each of the 12 jewels represents a different tribe. It was symbolic of all Israel. Again, this is a picture of God's people. All of God's people will be in this city, and they will be glorious. You and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, will be like jewels and gold in this city, priceless and precious. You see, again, Jesus, through John, is telling us that the new creation is the church, God's people at the end of time. But whilst it all sounds fantastic, is there a chance it won't happen? Is there a chance the whole thing is going to go wrong again, like Eden? Well, there's no chance of failure. And it's highlighted here in the description of the city. So notice how the city has a high wall with 12 gates guarded by angels in verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This city is secure. The foundations of the city in verse 14 are inscribed with the names of the apostles of Jesus. It's symbolic of the fact that the people of God rest on the teaching of the apostles. God's people are built on a solid foundation. And not only that, but the dimensions of the city are astonishing. Almost 1,400 miles long, wide and high, and walls 65 metres thick. Now, these aren't literal measurements, but the whole point is symbolic of utter impregnability. This city cannot be attacked or destroyed. It's totally secure. It's secure, or rather, God's people are secure, also because of Jesus' death. We might not have noticed the link, but the wedding outfit in verse 2 comes from Isaiah 61, verse 10. Where God's people are clothed with the garments of salvation and righteousness. That's what we, the church, will be wearing. The holy city is for Christians only. Those who've trusted in Jesus' death. It's why if you're not a Christian, I would urge you to investigate Christ and trust him as soon as you can. Because that's the only way you or I will be in heaven. Not through being good enough, rather only by trusting in the cross of Jesus, will we be part of this secure city. In the words of verse 27, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? But in verses 22 to 27, we get mention of some things that won't be in this holy city. And that's our second point this afternoon. It's absentees. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. On first reading, it might seem like a surprise that there's no temple in this city. After all, the temple has been massively significant in the Bible. Surely it should be in this holy city. But John says the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. Indeed, it's like the whole city is the temple. So intimate is the relationship between God and his people that he can talk of himself being their temple. The measurements of the city in verses 15 to 17 make a perfect cube. And the only other place in the Bible where a perfect cube is mentioned is the Holy of Holies. The part of the temple where God's presence was. It's a way of saying that the whole of this new creation is the Holy of Holies. It's where God is. But this time, we can be there as well, with him, face to face. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was like a small architect's model of the real thing. And we're getting a glimpse of the real deal. So verse 3 literally says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's no need for a temple now, as God is with his people. These verses are still picture language. Of course, if the cube were actually this size and we were on the corner, it would stretch down to central Algeria, across all of Europe into Russia, and also cover parts of Greece, Turkey, and Egypt. But we have this temple to look forward to. A temple that's covered in gold. Did you notice even the materials of this holy city point to the temple? Back in 1 Kings chapter 6, we read of Solomon overlaying the whole temple with gold. So the gold we read of in verse 18 isn't just bling, but another arrow back to the temple. I wonder if we've really thought about what it's going to be like in God's presence forever. In the Old Testament, the high priest could only go into the holy place once a year, and even then he had to make a sin offering for himself before going in. we can look forward to being with God and experiencing his undiluted presence forever. Secondly, in verse 23, there's no sun or moon, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This idea of perpetual light, again, has its root back in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." It's a picture of the glory that God has. We talk of someone lighting up a room because they've got an engaging or charming personality. Here, God lights up the whole of the new creation because of his glory. And we will get to experience and enjoy it. Linked to this is that there'll be no night in 21 verse 25 and 22 verse 5. In the Bible, nighttime is when people get up to no good. It's when the thief breaks in and steals. It's when people get drunk. But now there can be no night. Darkness is banished by the overwhelming light of God's glory, and the safety we have is underlined as the gates will be left open. Apparently, if you leave a 50 euro note on a car windscreen in Monaco, it will still be there an hour later. In this holy city, there'll be no need for any locks or CCTV or alarms. Other absentees in 21 verse 27 and 22 verse 3 are that there'll be nothing unclean or accursed. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, humanity and creation have been under God's curse. But in this city, no longer will there be anything accursed. And nothing can ruin this perfect place, because in 21 verse 27, the wicked are shut out. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. So it's even better than Eden, because nothing can ruin this new creation. It's a holy city. Well, as we draw to a close, our final point is what this city revolves around as we look at its centre in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. And the city imagery merges with garden imagery. 22 verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city." Picking up Ezekiel 47 and Genesis 2, John describes a river running down the middle of the city. It's like Eden restored. God will make the end like the beginning. But this side of the cross, we can see more clearly how the streams of living water point to a perfect relationship with Jesus. This is why no one goes thirsty. Our normal experience as Christians should be joy, but also a thirsting after this river of life. It's tiring living for Jesus now, but we have this life-giving river at the end. We must overcome and persevere. Well, the imagery of Eden is continued with the tree of life in verse 2. "On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In Genesis 3, God put angels and a flaming sword in place to make sure no one could ever get back to the tree of life. But here, the tree straddles the river in the middle of the city. Just like the river, it's a picture of Eden restored. And finally, at the heart of this new city is the throne. God is at the centre, and this new Jerusalem, this new creation, revolves around worshipping him. The presence of God in this city is underlined. You see, fundamentally, this passage is about God. It's God who is the entire focus of this future hope. Verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Richard Baxter, an old dead guy, expressed the thought in these lines. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. It's a great encouragement to love and trust Jesus, isn't it? The prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is a hope that keeps us going, no matter what life may throw at us. Surely it makes sense to worship him now, knowing we will worship him forever in this new creation. If I were to ask, what is the best thing about this city that God has in store for us? I wonder what we'd say. No dodgy back problems. Perfect friendships. No more tears. No more suffering. Or would we say that actually the best thing about heaven is that God will be there? We will serve and worship God for eternity in a way that will be so fulfilling, living fully as we were created to be. But even though we'll all be made perfect, we'll still be individuals. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So it's not like the Borg in Star Trek, where everyone is assimilated into one big collective. You will still be you and I will still be me, but perfect. And verse 5, reigning with God forever. As I've delved into these verses, it's been so encouraging to be reminded of what a great hope we have as Christians. It's such a motivation to live for this new city. In Revelation chapter 21 is a huge contrast with the other city, Babylon. Before this section in chapter 18, verse 4, John calls on us to come out of Babylon, not to get caught up in living for this world. So this city, this hope, spurs us on to holiness. We will be in a holy city for eternity. You see, this is where we'll be if we've put our trust in Jesus. Philippians 4:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. It's as if our passport is for this city, not Britain or wherever else we may have come from. Are we living as if this is our definite future destination? Are we thinking about it? Listen to something else that Richard Baxter wrote. Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? Bend your soul to study eternity. Busy yourself about the life to come. Habituate yourself to such contemplations, and let not those thoughts be seldom or cursory, but bathe yourself in heaven's delights. And he did this. So when he was 35, he took up the practice of meditating on heaven for half an hour each day. Wouldn't that be a half an hour, or even 5 minutes, well spent for each one of us? It's true that the better the destination, the more we endure on the journey. So if I'm just popping out to pick up some soup and get stuck in traffic, I'll just turn round and go home. But if I'm booked into 2 weeks in the Seychelles, I wouldn't mind the queue at the check-in desk so much. This future hope doesn't take away our present pain, but it enables us to see where we're heading for something infinitely better. Our pain is not forever. And God's presence with us begins now. He's promised not to leave us or forsake us. So are we enjoying God's presence now? Are we living as citizens of this city? It will affect how we view our jobs, our friends, those around us at church. It should change our whole perspective as we praise God that this solid, social, sufficient, splendid, and secure city is our certain future hope. This city is God's people, and so investing in people is what counts now. It's only people that will last into the new creation. So is this reflected in our priorities and how we spend our time? Am I seeking to reach non-Christians with the gospel? Am I strengthening fellow believers with the gospel? Will we be so heavenly minded that we'll be of great earthly use? Well, if so, we must keep going. Stay faithful to Christ until the end, John says, and you will spend eternity in God's new city. What a joy to live as citizens of this holy city, knowing that it's our sure and certain home. Let's pray. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Father God, we thank you that we have this amazing picture of your holy city, the New Jerusalem. Thank you that it describes us as we will be if we're trusting in Jesus now. We ask, Lord God, that these future truths would stir our hope, motivate us to holiness, and help us persevere. Would we view everything with the eyes of eternity, knowing this is our certain future home? And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.